Welcome to the Community Church Podcast. This is the first week of our new series on Genesis 1 through 3, titled, In the Beginning. This message comes from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 31. Join us as we explore the powerful truths of Genesis 1 and understand God's role as the ultimate creator and designer of the universe. Discover how the intrinsic goodness of God's creation and the significance of His spoken word can bring order and peace into your life. Be inspired to see yourself through the lens of God's delight and goodness. If you'd like to take notes, there's a link for that in the show notes. Thanks for joining us, and without further ado, here's Pastor Mike.
We're going to be starting a new series today. I really look forward to this. I've been actually thinking about this, praying about this for some years. We're going to be looking at Genesis 1 through 11, and we're going to take our time. It's going to be something that we're going to be in throughout the summer. I tell you, there's so much here. There is so much in Genesis 1 through 11 that helps us understand God's design, that helps us understand so many things in life. And it's going to be a joy to be able to study. I look forward to doing that. This morning, we're going to be starting right in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Usually we'll start by reading a passage, but both because Genesis, it's a very long passage, and we actually kind of heard it summarized even in that video. We're not going to read it at the beginning, but I hope that you will open up your Bible to page 1. It's really easy to find. Even if you're new, it's really easy to find this one. And keep your Bible open to page 1, and you can look throughout our time and see the passages that we continue to refer to. But let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning, Father, to be able to dive into your word. Thank you for the truths that are here. Father, for the things that you're even teaching me through such a familiar passage, Father, the beauty of the story of creation and the beauty of what that leads to. Father, I thank you. I pray that you would bless our time, that you'd speak through me, that you'd speak in spite of me. And Father, I pray that each one of us that are here today would have hearts that are open to hear and understand and to apply that what you have for us this morning. I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I tell you, there aren't a whole lot of times that for those of us who live in Northeast Ohio would say that we are blessed when it has anything to do with nature or weather. And that doesn't happen often. But this past Monday, we were really blessed to live in Northeast Ohio. We were blessed to be in the zone of the totality for the eclipse of the sun. And the last time there was a total eclipse in Ohio was in 1806. So this doesn't happen that often. And not only that, what was more amazing is that we had clear skies to see it. I mean, what's the chance of in mid-April that you have clear skies, you know, on a day like that? And for those that were there and that when you saw it, it was amazing. You know, I'm reminded of David's words in Psalm 19, where it says, "The heavens declare the glories of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And that's what we saw happen at that eclipse. Now, if you study at all the science behind what makes an eclipse happen, you know, where it's just this, you know, perfectly aligned, the moon in front of the sun and a perfect shadow, it's amazing. You know, we need to have the perfectly sized sun and the perfectly sized moon and the perfect distance from the earth to the sun and the perfect distance from the moon to the earth. And the fact that it all happens, again, is just ultimately amazing. I was reading a blog by a well-read blog by a scientist who believes in evolution, and he was trying to respond to the amazing coincidence in his perspective of all these details that allow us to have an eclipse. And he explained, we don't get solar eclipses simply because there are three balls in the sky that occasionally line up. We get solar eclipses because the astronomically incredible coincidence that probably doesn't happen anywhere else in the galaxy, even if we assume that there are millions of planets and tens of millions of moons. It's that rare, it's that improbable. And then he goes on at some depths to explain how incredibly amazing the eclipse is and how improbable if we see it as an accident of evolution. Now let me read his conclusion. You know, he asks, how do we explain the statistical unlikelihood? And now, gotta remember, he's claiming to be a scientist. He continues, my only suspicion is an unsettling one. To me, this bewildering coincidence is the best evidence we have that what we call reality is in fact a simulation being run by computers. This is a scientist saying this, okay? And let me continue. He says, I imagine one of the programmers of our reality thought to itself, let's make life a little more interesting and beautiful for our simulated Earthlings by giving them a spectacular total solar eclipse every 18 months. And all we have to do is to make a moon that's exactly the right size and distance from the sun and make sure that civilization is happening during this brief window in which the moon and the stars are in the perfect position. Now this is amazing to me. I mean, here's a guy that will not allow the possibility of there being a God. But when evolution is, when you look at that and you realize evolution is totally enabled to explain something this amazing, this improbable, he concludes that the evidence is what we call reality is in fact a simulation being run by computers. Now, what's the evidence of that? Do you see any evidence that we are a simulation? There is no evidence of that. You want to know the evidence? The evidence is the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Yes, things like a solar eclipse give evidence that our world is not an accident. It is by design. It's impossible to be by random chance. But it's the result of God's design. It's not a computer simulation. That's crazy. That's stupid. And it just shows you how far people will go to avoid God. It's the very first truth taught in the Bible that we're seeing here in Genesis. The truth about the beginning. How does it, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we're going to see over these next few months, we're going to dig deeply into the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we're going to see that it not only tells us about how the universe began, but it tells us actually a whole lot more. Because it explains not only where we come from, where life comes from, but it begins to explain God's design. And we're going to see that it kind of lays out his design in all these areas of life, all these areas that our culture is so confused about. It says, oh no, here's the explanation. Here's God's design. So where do we start? Right at the beginning. It says, in the beginning, God. We start with the idea that the Bible teaches us that before there was anything else, there was God. Before there was space, there was time, there was anything, there was God. In the beginning, before time, God literally created space and time itself. Nothing existed. And then out of that nothingness, God created everything that exists. Matter and the heavens and the earth. And he's the source of everything that is, everything that ever will be. Then in a sense, we believe that when it says in the beginning God, it says that God is eternal and self-existent. He is outside of nature, even outside of time itself. He is the creator of everything that exists. Now, we're going to see that this is very much at odds with materialism and the materialism that defines the thinking of many scientists. Many modern scientists are totally committed to the idea of materialism, meaning that they believe the only thing that can exist is material things that we can see, that it's impossible to have something outside of nature. They start with that assumption. There's no evidence for that. They just start with that assumption, and then they totally close their minds to anything else. But what we're going to see is the Bible says, no, that's not true. There is something outside of nature. There is something that is the cause of everything else. In the beginning, God created. And we're going to see in the coming weeks, we're going to look at the evidence, and we're going to see actually the evidence of science affirms this. Not only did God exist before everything else, but it also says that he is the creator of everything. Everything that exists, this is this foundational truth that is at the core of everything that the Bible teaches. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when he created, he didn't just create by saying, well, here's matter that exists, that's eternal, and how do I organize it? That it tells us that he literally spoke it into existence. In fact, if you read the whole creation account, until the creation of man, everything that he created, he speaks into existence through his word. I mean, let me give you just a couple examples. In verse 3, God said, let there be light. Verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place and let dry land appear. Verse 11, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. And it continues again and again and again up until 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, theologians have described this by saying that God created what they call ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. It's claiming that this is the way that the world actually began. Now, this isn't just a religious claim. It's actually a claim about history. It's saying this is actually what happened. It's a claim about science. about the origin of the universe. Now, right off the bat, when I say that, I recognize some people might respond with some objections. And let me just even throw out quickly three common objections. Now, I'm going to just touch on these today. I'll tell you, all of them we're going to get into more in the coming weeks. The first common objection is some people would say, no, biblical creation disagrees with science. And they're going to say, well, that's a religious statement, and evolution is science, and they disagree. Here's what I want you to realize. Very simply, the Bible is actually making a scientific claim. It's making a claim about the origin of the universe. It's making a claim about history. And what we've got to look at is does the story of creation agree with the evidence of science? What is science? It's what we look and observe at nature. And we've got to look at the evidence and say, is it more consistent with the story of creation or with the story of evolution? Now, that's what we're going to be looking at intensively over the next 4 weeks. We're going to spend a lot of time kind of looking at science and looking at the evidence of science. And not only that, we're going to see in Scripture that that's what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible tells us to look to science and let that affirm the teaching of God's Word. Now, I think what we're going to find is that the evidence of science is very much aligned with the story of creation, much more so, and actually science disproves evolution. But if you're a skeptic, come. We look forward to that. If you have friends that are skeptics, invite them to come. We look forward to those discussions. The second objection is that some people would say, well, wait, the biblical account of creation, well, it's just a myth. There are some people who claim to be Christians or claim to believe in the Bible that would say, well, no, Genesis isn't even claiming to be science. It isn't claiming to be a historical account of the universe. It's claiming to be a myth. You know, it's trying to tell us this big idea that God is the source of everything, and it's not telling us how he did it. Now, people who believe this are usually believing some kind of what is often called theistic evolution, the idea that God is behind the beginning, that in a sense, if there's a Big Bang, God began the Big Bang. He started everything. He created space, time, and matter. He brought some order to it originally, and then he kind of let it run out. And everything else that we have is through evolution. Now, a lot of people believe this. I'm just going to briefly respond to that and say the biggest problem with this idea is that it disagrees with the rest of the Bible. You see, because you look at it and say, well, is it myth or is it history? Is it science? Well, we have to just look at other parts in the Bible. And specifically, it's Paul and Jesus. And Jesus refers to the story as historical. So, for example, in Matthew 19, Jesus is teaching on marriage. And when he's teaching about marriage, he grounds his teaching on marriage on the story of creation. And he literally quotes from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24 as the basis of what he's teaching for marriage. And so if Jesus interpreted Matthew 1 or Genesis 1 and 2 as being historical, as being a real event, and Adam and Eve being real people, well, then how can we say that Jesus got it wrong? Well, no, it's really a myth. No, the Bible itself makes it clear that it's making a statement, not about myth, but about history and about science. Now, third objection, I'm just going to touch on this one briefly because it's easy to answer. Some people say, well, Genesis 2 and 1 and 2, well, they give two different accounts of the creation. Well, they disagree and you know, argue, well, Genesis 1 has God creating mankind, and then Genesis 2 has a different story of him creating mankind. And people stumble over this, but this is a really easy one to answer. Genesis 1 is an overview. It's an overview of God's whole work of creation, including the creation of man, stated very briefly in verse 26, 27. But then in chapter 2, God comes back and he retells the story of the creation of man, not a different story, but an expounding on that story, a retelling. And it's his way of saying, okay, I did the work of creation. Well, the climax of my work of creation is mankind. So let me go back and tell the whole story of that. Let me give you more details into that. So they're not contradictory. They're actually complementary. One is just going further because, of, again, the priority of the creation of mankind. So we see that God is a creator of all that exists. But he's even more than that. What we see in Genesis, it's also that God is the designer of everything that exists. Now, you might say, well, wait a second. Isn't that the same thing? Well, actually, it's not the same point. It's an important point we're going to see in the coming weeks because it's teaching that not only is God the creator of the physical world, but God is also the creator and designer of all areas of life, including things like morality and culture and family and identity. All these non-physical things, they were created by God. They were designed by God. So everything is the result in its creation, but is not only its creation, its design. And this is hugely important to understand. Why? Because you have a culture who denies this. And as a result, they're looking at all these things about morality and family and identity, and they're saying, well, there's no absolute right and wrong. You know, everything is, it's kind of, you know, it's evolved, and it's whatever you think, and because there's no design. So, for example, you have our culture that's taking, according to the modern wisdom of our world, take the issue of the family. When they say, well, there's no design to family. I mean, the idea of family, well, it's evolved, and it's certain past times in the past. This is what the picture of family was, because that's worked. And, well, now as we evolve and we don't need that as much, well, who needs marriage? Or if you have marriage, you know, why does it have to be a man and a woman? It could be two men, two women. There is no truth. And what the Bible teaches is there is truth. There is design. There's intentionality. And it's not only that, it's about things like morality. And our world will say, well, there's no such thing as right and wrong. No, there is a right and wrong. There is design. And the Bible says there's design and wisdom. Wisdom is the way that the world works. We're going to see all this as we continue on. And here's what we need to realize. If there is a design, if we ignore it, even if we're ignorant of it, things will not work well. Because we're trying to make life work in a way that's contrary to the way that it's designed and built. But on the other hand, if we understand God's design, life will work a whole lot better. So those are introductory. Let's go back to Genesis 1 and what's being taught here. And I want to draw out a few ideas that's being taught here. It's easy to miss, but when you see it, it's beautiful. Both of them are talking about, in this early picture of creation, about God's joy in creation. Now, in this, we have to ask an important question, and I think many of us ask this. We said, you know, why did God create the world? Why did God create human beings? I can tell you a wrong answer, and I've heard this many, many times. Many times I've heard people say something like, well, God was lonely, so he created us so he could have a relationship with us. Now, if that's what you've been taught, it's totally false. It's totally wrong. No, God wasn't incomplete in any way. God wasn't needy. He wasn't lonely. He didn't create because he needed us in some way. Actually, when you look at Genesis 1, we're going to see things that may not seem totally clear by themselves, but when you see them in the light of the rest of the Bible, it becomes really clear that in Genesis 1, you see a picture of the Trinity. And you see that even in creation, creation itself was an act of God's love. It was an expression of his love. Okay, let's look in your Bibles. Look at Genesis 1:26. And when God's about to create mankind, he says, let us make man in our image. Now, who's the us? I've heard people say, well, he's talking to the angels. Are we created in the image of the angels? No, actually, Hebrews says the opposite, that we're not. And so who's he talking to? Well, and then you have another passage like Isaiah 40:14, when it says, when God created the world, with whom did he take counsel? Meaning that when God created the world, he didn't ask anybody's opinion. He didn't say, well, what should we do? Or now, who's our image? And it actually says he didn't take counsel with anyone. So then when we come back to Genesis and it says, let us make God and man in our image, it seems like he's taking counsel. How do we get this to work? And the answer is in the Trinity, that God is speaking to himself. That the Trinity teaches that there is one God and three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in creation, God the Trinity is speaking to himself. Now, if you don't see this, let me show you where this is actually hinted in the first three verses of Genesis. All right, let's go back. Genesis 1:1. What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there we see the Father. We see God the Father in the work of creation. Then we go to verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit. Now some people, well, that was like, you know, the Spirit as far as, you know, the Spirit in general sense. Well, actually not. It's not talking about God's presence or this mist. And we see this specifically because it says he was hovering over the waters. A very unique word here. Very unique Hebrew word. That it's always used to refer to a mother bird. Hovering, fluttering, you could say. And the whole picture is that a bird will flutter over its babies, caring for its babies. So instead of using an interpersonal picture, it's a very personal thing that God personifies the Holy Spirit as a bird. Now, do you see the Holy Spirit in any other place referred to as a bird? Yeah, he's a dove. And so suddenly we have this picture here that's pointing us to the second person of the Trinity. Now then we look at the next verse. And God said, we said, well, wait a second, how does that have anything to do with Jesus? Well, God said, which is, how did he create? Through his word. Now, if you don't see this, let me go to John, because John makes this explicit. John begins his gospel, and look at how he begins. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word, almost quoting Genesis, but in the beginning was the word. God spoke his word. In the beginning was, that was Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus. He was the word. He was what God spoke. How did God create by speech? Because the speech was a person. And the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. How was everything made? By God speaking through the word, through Jesus. If it's still not clear, look at what Paul says in Colossians. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. My friends, don't you see that this is, you know, you may not see it explicitly just in Genesis, but when you put the Bible together, there's hints in Genesis that suddenly make it clear when you look at the whole of the Bible. You have the Trinity. In Genesis 1, we have the Trinity. And we see creation wasn't done because God was lonely, but God created out of the perfect love that the Father and the Spirit and the Son had for each other. In that perfect circle of love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're delighting in each other's love. They're delighting in each other's being. They're enjoying each other's beauty. And one day God says, let us expand the circle. Let us expand the community. Let us create other beings that we can invite to be part of this love, part of this relationship. God created us so that we can know him, so that we can know his love. That's amazing. Well, not only that, but it even gets better because look at what else it says about God's enjoyment of creation. So remember, he created us in the context of love. But let's go back to another question. If you're familiar with the story, okay, read in Genesis, what does it, repeatedly, every time that God does a work of creation, it says, God saw it was good. God declared it was good. It's repeated 5 times, and then at the end of creation, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, let me ask you, why does it say that? What does it mean? Why does God keep saying over and over, it's good? You know, sometimes when we buy clothes, you go and you try on the clothes, or you buy something new, and you stick your hand in the pocket, and it's got like the little slip that says, inspected by number 33. You ever done that? And it's kind of like, they tell you someone looked it over, and they said, it passes inspection. You know, it's good. It meets the necessary requirements. Is that what's happening? Is God looking at this and, you know, looking around and saying, no, it met the requirements. It's going to work. It's good. I don't think so. When you look at this, I mean, it's literally in terms of a poem. It's literally expressed in an emotional way. And I think what it's saying is when God says it's good, is he's saying, I enjoy it. It's good. My family tells me that I'm a foodie. I don't agree with them. I'm an Italian. I'm half Italian. I'm raised by an Italian mom. And that says way more than being a foodie. I mean, if somebody says they're a foodie, that's a non-Italian who wants to be Italian. I mean, that's basically it. And now, if you're ever with an Italian at mealtime, you would know that when an Italian eats something really, really good, there's something in our DNA that requires us to comment on it. I mean, if you give me something really good and you say, I can't speak, I'm going to blow up. I mean, instant combustion or something. I mean, I've got to respond. It's a biological necessity. And you don't just say, oh, that's good. Oh, that's really good. I mean, when an Italian speaks at a meal, I mean, you sit back and you declare, man, that's good. I mean, you sit back. Oh, and then you got to share it. Have you tried this? You got to try. Oh, this is great. This is real. I mean, you get excited about it. It's not just an intellectual statement. It's an emotional statement. It's an enjoyment. Now you say, why in the world are you talking about that? Because I think this is closer to the idea of what God is doing when he says it's good. At the end of each day, he looks at what he's doing and he's sitting back and he says, that's good. I enjoy that. That's very good. Man, this is awesome. He's declaring its enjoyment. I mean, that's an awesome thing. Now, that helps you understand even the emotional response when you see beauty in nature. I mean, I was at the eclipse at the hospital with my son on Monday, and we're out there, and people are looking, and they're smiling. They're amazed when it happens. People applaud, and they can't help but explode in glory because there's something that says, because it's God's creation, it's good. It's not, oh, that's interesting. No, this is good. This is exciting. There's something that we have to respond because it reflects the image of the Creator. And not only that, but when we say that God declares it is good, and when he creates man, it is very good. That says something really important about you. Because it says, the Maker loves you. The Maker says you are good. The Maker, it says in Ephesians 2, that you are his masterpiece, that you are created for good works, that you are valuable, that you are treasured by him, that he delights in you. Do you know that? Do you know he says that about not only creation, but he says that about you? But there is a problem in this picture, because we would look at that and say, yeah, but that's in Genesis 1. That's when God created everything, and before there was sin, before there's a broken relationship and our relationship with him, then we had the relationship we were designed for, and then it was very good. It was ideal. But Genesis 3 tells us that mankind chose to sin. And what happened is that sin broke the relationship with God. It broke the perfection of the world. The world is now under a curse. But there's good news. There's hope. And you see it even here in Genesis chapter 1. The incredible thing is here in Genesis 1, God gives us a foreshadowing of how he would restore the world that he created. So you see, when you look at the story of Genesis 1, if I were to sum it up in a sense, you could say what we see is that God's word brings order from chaos. Look at again at the beginning of the creation story. Look at Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. Now, what's amazing here is that it's saying that in the beginning of creation, God created something, and then there was chaos and darkness in the world at the beginning of that creation. Chaos and darkness that define the world. Now, you think about that, whatever that means, it's really interesting that God defines it this way, that there's a sense that he creates something and it's originally an empty mess. And then he goes to work through his speaking, bringing light and order to that emptiness and to that darkness. Now, why does God do it this way? See, I think that God is teaching even here a spiritual point. Let me suggest that what God is doing here, way back in Genesis 1, is he saying, in the same way that our lives without him are formless and void, until God's word comes, and God's word will bring light and life and order to that which is chaos and dark. Now, so let's see how this plays out. So we see there was chaos and darkness of the world in the beginning. And then verses 1 and 2 teach us that that's where it started, but then we get into verse 3 and we see God speak, and God's word brings light and order. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good. And darkness separated God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning and the first day. And then in verses 6 through 8, we see he brings order to the sky. So he separates the skies from the land. And then in verse 9 and 10, he brings order to the earth, separating dry land from the seas. And then he brings order to life, and he causes the plants to grow. And he establishes not only the plants, but life and all the animal life. And, you know, it's amazing. I love science. If you ever study ecosystems or different areas, when you study an ecosystem, you realize that God has incredible order, that there are certain bugs that do this, and these guys eat the bugs, and this, you know, and you have like this hierarchy, and this keeps this group in control, and this keeps this group in control. And a lot of times you have people that will even bring another animal in or take an animal out and thinking it's helping, and next thing you know, everything goes to chaos. Why? Because God has incredible design. And you have scientists that will spend their whole life trying to understand one ecosystem because it's that complicated. And you realize, okay, this all didn't happen by accident. This is all God's design. There's incredible order. And you see a picture of it there. You see a picture of it in our body. So that if our body, if one chemical gets a little out, suddenly our whole body's having all these problems because we're that intrinsically designed. So God took disorder, chaos, and he brought order and he brought light. And that was creation, and it was good. But then the problem is we continue to read, and we see in Genesis 3 that man chose to sin. And by sinning, we brought chaos back into the order. That in a sense, sin causes the world to revert back into chaos. It's actually clear throughout all Genesis, but let me give you one example that really shows it clearly. You see sin in chapter 3, and then you see in chapter 6 it continues to decline, and that leads to the flood. So in chapter 6 and 7 we have the story of the flood. And what happened at the flood? Well, the skies opened up so that you can no longer tell between the mist of the skies and the water of the earth. So suddenly that part of creation starts to devolve. And then you have the flood, so you can no longer tell dry land from the seas, and that part of creation begins to evolve, and life is destroyed, and what you see is literally a recreation or decreation. The effect of sin is decreation. God creates, but then sin decreates. Creation unravels. In Genesis 1, God brings order out of chaos, and then because of sin, suddenly it descends back into chaos. Now, the fact is that this is spiritual truth. Sin decreates. And the same is true in many of our lives. You know, some of your lives, sin has, you see that power, you see that impact. You know, sin unravels a family. Sin puts darkness into your self-image so you don't know who you are. Sin puts people in bondage to addictions. Sin, you know, comes in and brings chaos and disorder so that you're messed up emotionally or that you're messed up relationally. And if you feel like your life is unraveling, this is why. This is all taught here in Genesis. And it's teaching an incredible spiritual truth. Like creation itself, our lives are a formless void until God's word comes and brings beauty and peace and order. But when we choose sin and we reject God, God's word departs from our life. Our lives will descend back into chaos. But here's the great news. Even though that we've chosen sin, even though there's chaos, the fact of the matter is that Genesis is teaching and it's echoing prefacing something that we're going to see in the rest of the Bible, and that is that God is still not only created, but he's still doing the work of creation, of literally recreation. Let's go back to what we saw earlier in John chapter 1. Look at how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Echoing specifically the words of Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's telling the story of Genesis, and it's saying that it's Jesus that did that. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's not what he did. He is life. He is light, and he's come back to bring that in. So what has Jesus come to do? He's the Word has come to redeem what sin has destroyed. He's the Word of God that came to re-enter a dark, sin-filled, chaotic world to bring light and life to it again, to redeem what had been destroyed. And so what you see throughout Jesus' ministry is you see him stepping into this broken world and starting to bring healing. So he goes to a blind man and he touches him, and this man who couldn't see anymore, suddenly his eyes are open and there's no more darkness, there's light. He goes to a lame man, and the lame could walk. And he goes to a storm, in the middle of the storm, the chaos of broken creation, and he walks on water, and then he stills the storm because he is sovereign over all of creation. And then he goes to a dead person, and Lazarus, and he raises the dead. And he says, wherever sin has left darkness and void, he says, I will come in and be light, and I will be life. But then at the end of Jesus' life, the strangest thing happened, because the one who is the source of all life and all light was put into darkness and into chaos. Because when he died, what happened? The earth shook. The sky turned dark. You know, the light went away. The spirit who had been hovering over the earth suddenly left him. And instead of experiencing the joy of God of saying, you are good, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God turned his face away. And the great mystery of this story is that Jesus, who was the great architect of the Word, the beautiful beauty of creation, was put into darkness and void so that we who had rejected him might have life and life again through our faith in his life and death and resurrection. In a sense, when we look at the cross, what we see is Jesus allowed himself to be decreated so that we believe who believe in him could be recreated in the resurrection. Now, let me point out something else that's beautiful here. Again, remember that John is the one that started out and put this whole story into, and Jesus' story into the context of creation. Okay, so what do we see in John? Some simple truths. It would be easy to miss, but they're beautiful when you see them. When did Jesus die? The sixth day of the week. A Friday. What else happened on the sixth day of the week? That's when man was created. And what I think it's doing is it's saying that Jesus Christ came to bring an end to the curse of that creation. So there was sin, and he said, I came to bring the end of that curse. Now, when was he raised? The first day of the week. And on the first day of the week, he's saying, now I'm beginning a work of a new creation, that I'm bringing a new creation and bringing new life to that which is dead. Not only that, here's another picture, story from John's gospel that's just so beautiful. It's again, we can look at this and it seems strange, but when you see it in the context of the story of creation, it pops, it's beautiful. John tells us that when Jesus saw his disciples for the first time, he walks up to them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on them. Now, that's a strange story, right? It's like, what in the world is that meaning? I didn't get this until I saw this in the whole story of Genesis. What's he doing? What happened when God created man? He breathed into his nostrils. And here you have Jesus walking up to his disciples and saying, I'm breathing in life to you. I'm breathing in new life. I'm restoring you to life. Receive the Holy Spirit. You are alive now in a way that you were never alive before. He's bringing new creation into them. The old is gone. The new has come. My friends, what that means is that if your life has been destroyed by sin, if you're bound to an addiction, if you walk in darkness, if your family is unraveling, if you're struggling with distorted self-image, if you turn to faith in Jesus Christ, he has the power to make all things new. He is not only the creator, he is the recreator. That the story of what we saw him doing from the very beginning, it's all pointing and saying, this is what Jesus is continuing to do. And it starts by putting the word back into our lives. Again, what happens is the word speaks life, and when we take the word out, the things descend into chaos. And he says, no, when you bring the word back in, suddenly I will bring light and life to where there was brokenness and darkness. It doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't mean that everything will suddenly get better, that our problems will go away. But it means that we realize that a real problem isn't what we think it is. It isn't our marriage. It isn't our finances. It isn't our job. It isn't that other person. It isn't our temptation. The real problem is this relationship with God. That the source of light and life is having the word speak into us. And when he speaks into us, what he can do is that he brings light and life where there was darkness. Now that starts by accepting that he's our creator, that he's the designer, that everything that he says is for a purpose. It's there to guide our lives. It starts by asking really this question that we'll ask in closing. Have you invited the Word of God into your life? Is he a part of your life? Is he what defines you? And for some here, if you don't have that relationship and you're trying to do life, the fact of the matter is, no, we're broken because of sin. We're not the people that we were created to be, but God, the Word, who not only created us, has come to recreate. And because he took our sin, because he took our darkness, because he took the cross, if we trust and believe in him, he can give us a light, restore the relationship that we were designed for. If you've never done that, I invite you to do that this morning. And for those that have, we realize that this story of creation is, again, not just about believing what God did, but it's a story about believing what God is doing and what God has the power to do. That's not only about God who spoke, it's about God who speaks, that is speaking life into existence, that is speaking so that he's making new creation. And so the question is in your life, okay, where do you need God to do that? And you understand through the power of the resurrection that in a sense that we invite his resurrection power at work within us, his recreating power at work within us. And part of that is to say, I believe this, and God, help me to believe and apply this truth to this area of my life, to surrender to your design and authority in every area. Father, to invite your healing, to invite you into every area of life where I allow you to make me new. into the person that you designed me to be.
If you have a question about the message, Community Church, or Jesus Christ, send us a text to 330-400-3242. You can learn more about our events and community groups at ccpl.life/connect. There you can also send in a prayer request. We would love to pray for you. Have a blessed Lord's Day, and we'll see you on Sunday.